isn't Jeremy just so cute in that? I mean, he just, for those of you, how many of you knew Jeremy when he was a little kid? Lift up your hand. I mean, he didn't change, did he? I mean, he still looks the same, except he's got that little gruffy thing on his chin. But we're so proud of you, Jeremy. We just love you so much. All right, the elephant in the room today is biblical illiteracy in the church. And we all know about the problem with illiteracy in America. We have some 32 million adults who live in our country that cannot read. What's the percentage? 14%. 14% of U.S. adults cannot read. And that's a shame. 21% of U.S. adults read below a fifth grade level. I think that's me sometimes. 63% of prison inmates can't read. And so the advice there, don't go to prison. You know, stay out if you possibly can. This is one is more alarming than any statistic that I found about illiteracy. 19% of high school graduates can't read. And you ask yourself, well, how in the world do they graduate? That's a good question. Don't know. But that's what we've learned. But what about biblical illiteracy? We're going to have a little fun. We're going to put a little trivia game up here on the screen, and I would hope that you participate in this, even though you might be a little afraid to do it because you might fear that you don't want to let people know that you might not know these things. But we're going to put a few questions on the screen, and the first one's going to be pretty simple, and here it is. Let's put that one up there about Samson. Here we go. Very, very simple. What gave Samson his unusual strength? You got four options here. It was his hair, it was spinach, it was steroids, or it was Jesus, all right? And I'm doing an easy one here for you first. How many of you say it's Jesus? No? What's the answer, of course? It's his hair, absolutely. Now, we're going to go through some that are a little bit harder. I want you to look at this for a moment. And again, I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I want you just to answer this in your own heart because, again, I don't want to embarrass you. But let's go up to the second slide. What was the name of Abram's brother who died in his hometown before he moved to Canaan? Again, what was Abraham's brother's name who died before he moved to Canaan? And it's either Laban, Haran, or Haran, Nahor, or Isaac. Think about it here for a second. You think you got your answer? All right, someone yell out the true answer. One, two, or three, or four. It's Jesus. No, we don't have that one on here. Sorry about that. The answer is number two, all right? How many of you had that correct? Lift up your hand if you had that correct. All right, you might as well raise your hand because I can't read your mind, and we all want to feel good about each other here today. Number three, where did Lot run to before Sodom and Gomorrah, before they were destroyed? Did he go to Zoar? Did he go to Mamre? Did he go to Bethel? Did he go to Judea? Lock in your answer, one, two, three, or four, and the correct answer is... Number one, Zoar, absolutely right. Someone said, well, he didn't go down to Bethel Church? No, no, we're talking the town in Bethel. Number four, the wife of which prophet was a prostitute? Was it Hosea? Was it Nahum? Was it Amos? Or was it Obadiah? Think about it for a moment. Don't yell it out loud. Hold on just a second. We want to give everybody a chance to think about it. Was it Hosea, Nahum, Amos, or Obadiah? And the correct answer is... Hosea, very good, from the front row. All right, number five, whom did Abraham and Isaac lie to at different times, saying that their wives were their sisters? Interesting, right? And so Abraham and Isaac both committed the same lie to the very same person. Was it Abimelech? Was it Pharaoh? Was it Melchizedek? Was it Darius? Think about that for a moment, and don't worry about how one is printed a little different than the other. That's not really a hint at all right? Abimelech, Pharaoh, Melchizedek, or Darius? Someone yell out the correct answer. Abimelech, number one. Very good. All right. And let's do a couple more. Which apostle said Paul's teachings are different to or difficult to understand? Was it James? Was it Timothy? Was it Peter? Or was it John? One of these guys basically said that Paul's teaching was difficult to understand. And the correct answer is, someone yell it out. Peter, exactly right. And then number seven, David was a great king, but one of his sons led a major revolt against him. Who was it? Was it Amon? Was it Ithream? Was it Daniel? Was it Absalom? I think this one is kind of easy, and you've already said it. It is Absalom. And then finally, don't answer it out loud first. Give everybody a chance to think about it. There will come a day when young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams, according to which Old Testament prophet? Was it Joel, Micah, Isaiah, or Jeremiah? And the answer is, it was Joel. Okay, now, you're on an honor system. How many of you got all seven correct? Anybody? A few of you? Really? Well, that's all right. I did, but then again, I have the answers. And so it's always wonderful. If you're ever playing a Bible trivia game, always volunteer to be the host. Be the one that is answering the questions. And researchers, George Gallup and Jim Castilli, put the problem squarely. They said that Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because we don't read it, we have become a nation of biblical illiterates. But we love our Bible, doggone it, and we fight against the government and the schools that kick the scripture out, and yet we don't even read the Bibles ourselves for the most part. But we love our Bibles so much that we keep them in a pristine and open condition. Now think about this for a moment. How bad is it? Well, researchers tell us that it's worse than most could even imagine. For example, a few years ago, Time Magazine observed on one of their cover stories, you ready for this? That fewer than half of the U.S. adults could identify Genesis as the first book of the Bible. Jay Leno, when he was on his television show, and Stephen Colbert would make sport. I don't know if you ever watched their shows, but they would make sport of America's inability to name the Ten Commandments. Even members of Congress who were trying to get the Ten Commandments back in our public buildings. Maybe, perhaps, the first step to improved biblical literacy is admitting that we have a problem. And so this morning, I want to talk about an elephant that's in the room. And that's about even Christians' inability to know their Bibles. And I don't mean just know their Bibles intellectually. I'm talking about knowing their Bibles in their heart and knowing their Bibles with their hands and their feet. So four things I want to share with you about how I believe many American Christians that live in our land are biblically illiterate. First of all, American Christians are biblically illiterate in knowledge. I mean, we just kind of observed that just a little bit ago about what do we know about some of the facts of the Scripture. Look at the Scripture in Hosea chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. I think this really is a beautiful example of how so many people have gotten away of knowing God's Word. He says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from serving my priests." Now, Hosea wasn't talking about book knowledge here. He wasn't talking about knowledge of the world. He was talking about knowledge of his word. He was talking about they are destroyed because they don't know what I'm saying. They forget what I say. So he told the people of God, "I'll reject you from serving as my priest, since you have forgotten the law, your God. I will also forget your sons." I mean, that's harsh, isn't it? But God wants us to know what his word says. Let me give you a little bit easier of a test, all right? Did Eve ever have a date with Adam? No, just an apple. Where was Solomon's temple located? On the side of his head. All right, think about this. I'm trying to make it easier for you. Why didn't Noah go fishing? Come on, this is real simple. He only had two worms. All right, are you with me? Come on, folks, get with it here. Where is the first tennis match mentioned in the Bible? Anybody know? It was Joseph who served in Pharaoh's court. Okay? And what excuse did Adam give to his children to why they no longer lived in Eden or the Garden of Eden? He said, "Your mother has eaten us out of house and home." Now think about that for a moment. Now here's another one. I mean, again, what did Adam say on the day before Christmas? It's Christmas, Eve. All right, two more. How did Moses make his coffee? This ought to be easy. He brews it. Thank you very much. And then finally, how do we know Peter was a rich fisherman? By his net income. Ba-boom. All right, we'll move on from the jokes. All right, let's get back to American Christians are biblically illiterate in knowledge. According to Barna Research, Fewer than half of all adults in America can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. I challenge even some of you, you know, can you name them? A majority of adults think that the Bible, now listen to this, the majority of adults in America believe that the Bible teaches that the most important purpose of life is taking care of one's family. Now, I got no problem taking care of one's family because I think the Bible teaches us that we need to take care of it, but that's not what the Bible is all about. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were a husband and wife. When asked who preached the Sermon on the Mount, a considerable amount of responders responded, Billy Graham. 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. This is true. As much as we laugh about this, this is actually true. And 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. And my response to that is no wonder people break the commandments all the time. They don't even know what they are. Maybe that's part of our problem. The bottom line, increasingly, America is biblically illiterate. So many statistics are just downright depressing. And what is even more alarming is that so many people in the church, it just doesn't matter to them. Now, I don't want to be a Debbie Downer by any means, but I will tell you that I believe that we're in trouble. I believe that America is on the path of Europe. And if you look at what happened in Europe with the church, and I don't know if you've been over to Europe lately, but there are a lot of big buildings and nobody's meeting in them, and if they are, they're not Christians. And even though there is a small revival that is starting to take place again in some of the, you know, in some of the most darkened places in Europe, for the most part, Christianity in Europe is dead. And America is following the same path. And I don't believe that you can separate it from this whole idea about how much we know about the Word of God, not just in our heads, but in our hearts as well. I mean, if you think about it, as the nation's civic conversation is stripped of all biblical references and content, Americans increasingly live in a scripture-free public space. Am I telling the truth? It's happening. Confusion and ignorance of the Bible's content should just simply be assumed in post-Christian America. And you say, well, Pastor, that's not true at my school. Well, that's not true, you know, at the place I work, and that's not true of Owosso. I hope you do know that we who live here in Oklahoma are in a bubble. And if you don't believe me, go to New England. Just recently, Jeremy went there, and Matt and Rev Kev, and we are going to begin a partnership. I'm so thrilled about this. We're going to begin a partnership with the churches of New England. And there is great darkness there. There are millions of people there with very few churches and the gospel is not there. Our first act of how we're going to partner with them is we're going to begin giving you the name of the pastors, and we're going to pray for them. And we're going to pray, and we're going to fast, and we're going to pray, and we're going to fast. And eventually, we're going to do what they ask us to do, but we're going to pray for spiritual awakening. And you know what my prayer is on this? As we begin to pray for spiritual awakening for them, God will then begin to reveal to us how bad we need spiritual awakening ourselves. And so here are just, you know, some of the statistics. That might be true of America, but what about the church? We need to be, I mean, I remember I grew up in the 70s and 80s where I heard over and over and over the Southern Baptists, and that's what we are, that's our church, we're a Southern Baptist church, that Southern Baptists were people of the Word, the people of the book. And yet we are growing increasingly unaware of what the Scripture says. Let me give you an example. I'm going to name to you several of the following statements. You've heard all these statements, all right? Number one, God will not give you more than you can handle. How many of you have heard that? Okay, absolutely. Number two, God only helps those who help themselves. We've heard that. Number three, God works in mysterious ways. Number four, cleanliness is next to godliness. Number five, spare the rod, spoil the child. What has got all these have to do in common? None of them come from the Bible. They don't. And people quote those all the time. Now, we can take a certain scripture and then change the words a little bit and then eventually see how we got to these, but these are not of Scripture. So what I'm trying to say to you, and I'm not going to spend any more time on it, is that we are, as a nation, even as Christians across the nation, we're biblically illiterate when it comes to knowledge. Number two, American Christians are biblically illiterate in context. In other words, we are notorious of taking passages out of context. Now, why would we do that? Well, I believe we do that for a couple of reasons. One, I think we take things out of context because we're lazy. And when I say we, I'm talking about all of us and Christians across America. And if you get offended by that, then I guess I get offended too because I'm talking about myself at times. But we take things out of context all the time because we're lazy or because of a problem of our heart that we want to protect Baptist doctrine, or we want to protect our doctrine, or we want to protect our church's beliefs. The truth is, we take a lot of things out of context all the time. Now, let me give you a definition of context. What do I mean by context? Here's a definition. The circumstances that form the setting for an event, statement, or idea, and in term of which it can be fully understood and assessed. No matter who you watch on the news, whether you watch Fox News, whether you watch CNN, whether you watch ABC, NBC, or CBS, there's one thing that I observe all the time when they are reporting on certain politicians, they take things out of context all the time. There'll be a five-minute speech, and they'll take something for 30 seconds out of it, and they won't tell you what was before or afterwards, and it leads us to, you know, thinking people are evil sometimes because they took things out of context. I'm quite certain that you could take things that I have said, you know, maybe even in context, but out of context and make it look like I said something that I didn't say. And that happens all the time. Let me give you a couple of scriptures, I believe, that actually talks about this. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17, and I'm glad you got that answer right a while ago because this talks about this. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17. Let's put that up there. He speaks about these things in his letters. He's talking about Paul, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and the unstable twist, and unstable, they twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of Scripture. What's he saying? They're taking it out of context, okay? Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stability. In other words, Peter's saying we need to understand the Scripture, not just biblically head knowledge, but we need to know what he meant and how we live it out. Acts 17:11, I love this scripture. The people were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica since they welcomed the message with eagerness, but they didn't stop there, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if the things were so. This is how we become people of the book, that we eagerly want the word preached to us, and then when the word is preached to us, what do? We examine it. We don't just accept it because the preacher said it. We don't accept it just because our Sunday school teacher said it. We accept it because we go to discover for ourselves whether what was said was true and whether things were said in context. Let me give you just a couple of examples. And boy, I could give you a bunch of these, but I don't have time. But let me just give you a couple examples of passages that we take out of context all the time. Okay? Number one is Matthew 7:1. We talked about it last week. We heard this, it says, judge not lest you be judged. You have all heard that, right? And people love to use this verse, especially if we're preaching about sin or if we confront someone in sin. And they say, no, we're not supposed to judge. And we use this script. Basically, a lot of people love to use this scripture to make you shut up so that you won't talk about their sin. And I agree that we need to be careful how we judge, but this passage is abused among a lot of people. It's used to teach us to guard against being hypocritical. In other words, this really is not a lesson of not judging. It's on how we judge correctly. Well, I shared with you passages last week like James 5:20 that says that whoever turns a sinner from error of his way will save his life. And so, therefore, if you know a brother that's in sin, you need to help him get out of that sin. The only thing is, you've got to first do what? Get the block out of your own eye. In other words, I'm convinced that, I'll use Jimmy Palmer here, for example. He's my friend. If I see a sin in Jimmy Palmer's life, okay, I need to be incredibly humble before I confront him on his sin. Matter of fact, I probably need to repent of my own pride and get the block out of my own eye and go with fear and trembling and maybe even tears. But I need to demonstrate my life to him that he knows I'm not coming to judge on him on every single day. In other words, if Jimmy, you know that I got your back and you know that we're great friends and you know that I would never mislead you, chances are you might receive it better from me if every now and then I come to you and say, Jimmy, I need to talk to you about this, right? And so judge not lest you be judged is a scripture we take out of context all the time. Another one is Romans 8:28. Oh, how we love Romans 8:28. And we know that because it says that we know all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Let me tell you how we take this passage out of context. And it really is not so much out of context, it's really how we abuse the scripture. Because I hear Christians abuse this so often times. The reason this one makes the list is that far too many people use it as a quick fix for someone else's problem. In other words, your cousin just died in a car wreck? Don't worry about it. Romans 8:28 must be God's plan. You've got cancer? Oh, no big deal. Romans 8:28, God's going to, you know, take care of you. You just lost your home to foreclosure? Romans 8:28. Your cat just had puppies? Romans 8:28. I mean, we use that all the time. You know, almost as to beat people up to say you shouldn't be complaining. And we take that out of context. One of the most uncommon ones, or it's not uncommon, I should say, for worship leaders to quote Jesus' statement in John 12:32, when he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." How many times have you been to a church service? And not to pick on Ryland, because I don't think Ryland does this, but how many times have you been, and some music minister says, you know, the Bible says when we just lift people up, you know, all men will be drawn to Jesus. Well, that might be true, but that's not what the Scripture's teaching. The Scripture's teaching about what? The crucifixion of Jesus. And the way I know that, because if you go into the next verse, in 33, it says, "And if I be exalted before people, will draw them into myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And so we need to be people of the book, but we also need to understand context. Let me give you one last example. Many of you, and I've been guilty of this, okay? I've been guilty of this one. You know where it says in Revelation, I believe it's to the Laodicean church in chapter 3, where Jesus said, "I would rather you be hot or cold and not lukewarm." We have butchered this passage for centuries because we say that it would be better to live against God than it would be to be lukewarm. But that's not what the passage means. If you do a little bit of study of the context of this, you'll understand that in Laodicea, there were these ducts or these channels that water would come into the city. One would come in hot and one would come in cold. And so when he spoke this to the Laodiceans, they knew exactly that if that cold water and that hot water mix, it would become warm and it would become useless. And there would be no use for it at all. And so really what Jesus was saying here is that don't be useless. I'd rather you be hot or cold. I want you to, and it's not about being hot for Jesus, but it's about don't be useless for the kingdom. And so we take a lot of passages out of Scripture. Again, why do we take passages out of Scripture? Sometimes it's laziness. Sometimes it's selfishness. Sometimes it's a lack of integrity. I just know that I will be held accountable how I preach the word to you, and you will be held accountable of how you study the word. So we become biblically illiterate when it comes to Bible knowledge and when it comes to context. Number three, American Christians are biblically illiterate when it comes to hunger. We have become a nation of followers of Jesus that no longer hunger for God. Any of you out there try to lose weight? Anybody? Okay, am I the only one? Oh, a few of us. We try. Losing weight's easy, isn't it? Just stop eating. And so for those of us that, you know, try to lose weight, you know, we get so disgusted at our weight and we get discouraged and we say, doggone it, I'm just not gonna not eat for a day. I'm gonna get that weight off. I'm just gonna not eat. And what ends up happening is that you get so stinking hungry, you'd eat your arm off, and then you go after everything late at night. And man, how many of you understand about the power of physical appetite? Anybody out there, man, I understand it. I mean, there are times, I promise you, I'm not lying, guys. There are times I lay down in bed, Sarah goes to sleep, and I hear the Oreo cookies calling my name. I'm telling you. I mean, they're in there rustling around, you know, saying, "Eat me." I mean, it seems that way at times. I mean, and you ever been just so stinking hungry that you could chew your arm off? The sad thing is that a lot of us aren't hungry for God. And how do I know that? I know that because sometimes the Word of God is the very last thing that we go to. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3? He says, "Like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow by it for your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good." I love this. Newborn infants desire the pure spiritual milk. Remember when your kids were small or when you had grandchildren, and boy, they got no problem letting you know they're hungry, right? I mean, they go from sweet little angelic children to, "Give me something to eat," right? My wife, she had this figured out. When we would go on road trips, she always kept in her purse a bunch of little suckers. And when our kids, especially when they got to be, you know, older kids or early teenagers, and they'd start getting grumpy, and we started figuring out what was going on. Their sugar level had dropped or something was going on, you know, and Sarah would just, you know, without even letting the kids know, she'd unwrap a sucker, she'd turn around and plop, she'd plop it in their mouth. And they'd be happy for the next 15, 20 minutes. I advise you might want to do something like that. You know, when your husband gets all out of joint, just put a sucker in his mouth and give him a little bit of sugar or something. Well, we become a nation that we are no longer hungry for God. Psalms 119, verse 9 and 11 says, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance." What in the world? I still don't like these glasses. "They have become an abundance of pure gold." What kind of version are you reading, Pastor? "And sweeter than honey, which comes from the honeycomb, Brother Robert. In addition, your servant is warned by them. There's a great reward in keeping them." How many of you have heard of the young pastor by the name of David Platt? Lift up your hand if you've heard of him. David Platt is a Reformed pastor, meaning he's Calvinistic. I've got a lot of friends of mine that are in the Reformed movement. I'm not there. You know, I'm probably what you call a Calminist, and that is a half Arminianist and half, you know, Calvin on his beliefs. And I can talk to you later about that if you want to. But I really, really have a great respect for David Platt. David Platt, of course, wrote the book Radical. And it ought to be a book, I believe, that every Christian reads. So if you're looking for another book to read, I encourage you to get the book Radical. And just make certain you wear your steel-toed shoes, because you'll be convicted. And but David Platt, one of the things that he preaches about 55 minutes every Sunday. That's an average of his sermon. He told a story in one of the conferences that I went to that heard him that really resembled something that happened with me. He told a story about going over to China and teaching to some of the young Chinese students. You might remember several years ago, I went over to China and had the opportunity to teach in one of their seminaries, one of their underground seminaries. And we got there, and we were told that we were going to maybe each of us teach for, you know, maybe about 20, 30 minutes. And we got over there, and we asked the students what they wanted us to teach them, and they said, "We want you to teach us the Bible." And I said, "Well, I'm prepared to, you know, teach 1 Timothy to you." And they said, "Oh, that's great, teach us this." And I got through with it. And then they said, "Well, isn't there a 2 Timothy?" And I said, "Yeah, so we want you to teach that too." And so, you know, kind of off the cuff, I went through 2 Timothy with them. And when that was over with, they said, "Well, can you keep teaching us?" And I said, "Well, what do you want me to teach you?" And they said, "The Bible." And I said, "All the Bible? Right now?" And they were like, "Yeah. Start with Genesis. We're here." And I mean, as I was preaching to them, they took their pen and pencil, and they were just writing everything down, and they were hungry for the Word of God. I discovered that less than 9 months after that, 3/4 of those seminary students had all been arrested because they were so bold in their proclamation. And they probably were arrested of what we taught them that day, and we were told, "Be careful before you tell them that they need to be willing to lay down their life for God, because if you tell them that, they're going to believe exactly that, and they're going to lay down their life for God." David Platt tells the story of him going over to China and going into North Africa, and how those individuals would sit at the feet of the guest missionary, and they would sit there for sometimes 7, 8, 9 hours at a time without a break. And it so impressed David Platt that he decided he was going to start his own secret church. Any of you heard about this? He started a secret church at his own church on a Friday night. And what he meant by secret church, it was open to everybody. It wasn't secret, but it was going to be like they learn over in China and North Africa and in those places. So they start the Bible teaching at 6 o'clock, and they don't finish it till 1 o'clock in the morning. They don't provide a nursery. You know, people come and sometimes they go, but the sanctuary is filled with over 1,000 people every time they have one of these secret churches. There's sometimes he'll do a New Testament survey. Sometimes he'll do an Old Testament survey. Sometimes he'll do stuff about the atonement or some type of thing. But what I appreciate about what he's doing is that there seems to be a new hunger for God. What if we offered a secret church on a Friday night? And we started teaching about 6 o'clock and we taught past midnight. Would you come? Would you be hungry? Would you, yeah. Would you turn off your cell phones? No embarrassment, but. And yet we complain sometimes when we go past 30 minutes or we go past a certain time. Do we hunger for God's word? Finally, American Christians are biblically illiterate when it comes to application. To application. In other words, we can teach you Bible knowledge. We can teach you how to properly be good in hermeneutics, and that is the study of God's word in context. We can offer classes like Herman Who, and we've done that before. We can even teach you to do our best to be hungry for God, but that's something that you've got to be for. But let's say that we've got all of that. At the end of the day, we are biblically illiterate when it comes to application. I know of some churches that brag about how much they know in Scripture, and you go to them and they preach for 2 or 3 hours and their heads get puffed and puffed and puffed, and they can argue, you know, doctrine and any kind of thing with you, but at the end of the day, they don't do anything with it. And you all know what happens, don't you, when there is a lake and water comes into that lake, and if there's not an outlet for the water to go out of that lake, what happens usually to that lake? The lake dies. And there's got to be an inlet and there's got to be an outlet. And I believe the same thing for us as believers in Christ is that it's not enough to know the Word of God. It's not enough to be able to understand it in context. It's not even enough to be hungry for the Word of God. But if we do nothing with the Word of God, if we don't allow the Word of God to transform us, if we don't allow it to change us, if we come in on a Sunday and we hear a sermon and we hear a song and we do our little checklist and we leave the same as we came in, shame on us. Shame on us. We ought to come in hungry for the Word, hungry saying, God, I need a word from you. I don't know if you've ever been playing around with a friend in a swimming pool, and they used to play, you know, they would dunk you under the water. You ever been dunked under the water? And you ever been dunked under the water and kept under the water a little too long? And all of a sudden you started to get panic, and there was only one thing you cared about, and what was that? Air. At first you were mad at your big brother. And then you forgot about your big brother as you began to see stars because you could care less about him. All you wanted was air. You were that hungry for air. We need to be that hungry for the Word, but then we need to do something with it. Probably the greatest passage I can quote is James 1, 22 and 20 through 25. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, because if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, in other words, he does it, and he's not forgetful here, but he's the one doing good works, this person will be blessed in all that he does. I think maybe that's why a lot of us don't know who we are, because we don't do the simple things that God has called us to do. So what do we do with this? You know, the Bible is not a book of do's and don'ts. The Bible is not a book of duties. The Bible is a book that points us to a relationship with Jesus. The Old Testament pointed to the cross. The law, the old covenant, was never meant for us to be able to do. The Scripture makes it incredibly clear. If you try to do it, you're going to die. You can't be perfect. The New Testament is not about a book about the future, but it's a book about the past. It's about what happened to the cross. The Old Testament looks forward to the cross. The New Testament looks back to the cross. It's all about the cross. It's all about the work of Jesus, not just dying, not just being buried, but coming back to life so that we might have a relationship with Him. I want to encourage you and I want to challenge you to read your Bible not as a book of rules and regulations, but to read your Bible as a love letter from God to you. This last week, I challenged our high school students to a super challenge. And you'll see this cross that I've got over here. And basically, we had 33 of our high school students and workers that took a sheet of paper that I gave them. And it was called Pastor Scott's Summer Challenge. And in this, I gave them one full sheet, and then they tore it in half. And they signed both of these. They kept one and put it in their Bible, and they put the other one on the cross. And basically, I challenged them for this summer to, number one, pray every day for the 4.5 billion lost people on the planet, to read the four Gospels this summer. Number three, to sacrifice your money for a specific purpose. Four, to spend time in another context. In other words, don't just do the normal thing you do. Hang out at skate church for a little bit. Go down to the pool hall. Do we even have those anymore? I don't know. But go find where people are at. Go to the YMCA. Form a relationship with somebody so you can share the gospel. Number five, share the gospel faith with at least one person every week. And this last Wednesday, I had 33 high schoolers and high school workers that committed to do this for the summer. I want to challenge you to do it too. And I've got it over here. So when church is over with, grab a hold of one of these. Keep one for yourself. Put the other one on the cross. And let's be people of the book, not just hearers of the book, but let's be doers of the word. God went to an extreme measure to give us His word. 40 men, 40 authors, over 1,600 years to write a love letter for you and me. And the love letter is about how much He loves you and what He did for you and then provided for you to have a relationship with Him. If you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, there's never been a time that you've surrendered your heart to Him, I want today to be that day for you. Would you bow your head with me? If you were to say to me, Brother Scott, and I'm not going to point you out, I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. But if you would say to me this morning, Brother Scott, I do not know Jesus as my Savior. Would you please pray for me? I just need to hear from God. Just pray for me. Without anyone looking around, I just want you to lift up your hand real high. If you would say, please pray for me. There's never been a time that I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. Just lift it up real high so that I can pray for you. Anyone else? Just lift it up real high, and then you can put your hand back down. Lord, I pray for those that are in this room that have never made a commitment to Jesus. I pray that today would be the day that they would give their heart and their life to you. I pray that today would be the day that we can help them in their journey. I thank you, Lord, for the people and their honest hearts today about their search for you. And I pray that you do what we could not do. And I pray it in Jesus' name. You look up this way. If you're one of those individuals that lifted up your hands and you want to know more how to make that commitment to Christ, or maybe you didn't lift up your hand and yet that describes you, as soon as this church service is over with, I've got some of our pastors and counselors back over here to the left, to your right. You can just go back to that corner and we'll talk to you. I also have a table out in the foyer with Bibles on it that says Next Steps. And if today, you know, you've made a commitment to accept Jesus for the first time, I want you to grab one of those Bibles and there's a note in that for you so that we can walk with you on your journey. And I'll be around after church as well, that I can help you in your walk with Christ. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. And we're going to take up a morning offering, and then we have a very special presentation that we're going to make after this offering. But I want you, as we pray, and Brother Robert Parker will lead us in prayer, I want you to pray for those individuals that are in the room today that have yet to come to know Christ as Savior. Would you pray that God would draw them to the Savior? Would you pray that as Robert prays right now?